We last week just finished up a series that we had begun back in the spring and ran throughout the summer that we called The Ministry of Jesus, Mighty in Word and Deed. I realize some of you may not have been here for that, and that phrase, mighty in word and deed, is attributed by Jesus' disciples to him after his resurrection. You read about that in Luke chapter 24, mighty in word and deed, and we looked at examples of that through the Gospels. Now, here's something that Jesus says, though, that will introduce what we're going to be doing this fall, something that if you've read, it's been shocking to you. It has to me. It's something that Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 14, where he tells them this. He says, whoever believes in me, says Jesus to his disciples, will do the works that I do. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, and greater works than these will he do. How can that be? What in the world could Jesus mean? Jesus, mighty in word and deed, yet telling his disciples that greater works than these will you do. That's what we'll be focusing on in various ways throughout the fall as we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus is speaking about there. Actually, we'll look at this passage in John 14 and the verses that follow next week, where Jesus envisions, he knows, this is part of God's plan from all eternity, that Jesus would come and accomplish salvation that would then expand both internally in our lives and externally throughout the world through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom he sends upon his ascension up into the heavens after the finishing of his work. What does this greater work look like? What does it look like in you? What does it look like in the ministry of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit? So again, we'll be focusing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit through this fall. And this morning, we're looking at Matthew 28. This short selection of verses at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, verses 16 through 20. Many of you are familiar with this as the Great Commission. But what I want us to see and what we'll focus our attention on is how before it describes anything the church is to do, it describes what the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, accomplish themselves for our salvation. That's an introduction to our look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let me read this for us, and then you'll see in your bulletin, if you flip the page from where you find the passage, you'll see that we'll respond together responsively after we read the word from Romans chapter 10. Then I'll pray for us and we'll look at this passage together. So this is God's word through Matthew, the end of his gospel, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the reading of God's word. Faith comes from hearing. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask this morning that we would behold you, as we read in our call to worship from Isaiah 40, that we would remember that foremost the gospel and our experience of the gospel is looking to you and your glory, your greatness, and all that you've accomplished. We pray that you would remind us of that as we look at this passage from Matthew's gospel this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In my years of ministry, I had the opportunity to count this up recently after David and Aaron Bruce's wedding. I've done about 40 weddings in my years of ministry. And in many of those, as I look back at the weddings I've officiated, came when I was a campus minister like Ben is now. I was a campus minister with Reform University Fellowship, our denomination's campus ministry. And one of the things that I was always surprising, but I was always reminded of through performing these wedding ceremonies, is how much better I knew those students who were getting married after the wedding than I did before. Even though I thought I knew them well, maybe I'd known them 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, their time as a college student, it never failed that I knew them. I just sensed that I knew them so much better after that day and a half from the wedding rehearsal through the wedding ceremony. Now, why is that the case? It's because I got to meet mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and friends. I got to see pictures, many pictures often, and hear stories. I entered in to the relationships that they had. I got a glimpse of who they were in relationship to these people so important to them that extended far, far, far back in their lives before I ever entered into their lives. So though I thought I knew them well, and there's a sense that I did know them well, I realized I didn't really know you much at all until I understood them in view of those relationships. So much more made sense to me about personality or other things. Oh, now I know. Now I get you. I know who you are. I understand who you are. And I use that as an illustration for what it means for us to know Jesus. And that's one thing that's important for us to realize, and we get a glimpse of it in many places in the New Testament, but you get a glimpse of it here as well, and it's this. You do not really know Jesus like you need to know Jesus, unless you know him as the eternal Son in relationship with the eternal Father and the eternal Spirit. This relationship that they've had from eternity with one another, the more you understand who Jesus is as the Son in relationship to the Father and in relationship to the Spirit, the more you'll understand your relationship with Jesus. And that's important for us. In other words, what we're saying here is that their relationship has priority. The relationship of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit has priority. And the more you understand their relationship with one another, the more you'll understand your own relationship with Jesus, and the more confident you will be in it. The more confident you will be in what Jesus has done for you. And that's what I want us to focus on as we look at this passage and as we anticipate studying through the fall that the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, we only know them in relationship to one another. And so the first point as we consider this is this. This is the way I've put it. You'll see this on your outline if you want to look there. The first point is that the gospel is not about Christ alone. Now, I put it that way to be somewhat provocative. Because if you've grown up in an evangelical church, a Protestant church, a Reformed church, of which we are each of those, one of the things you may have heard emphasized in the history of the Protestant Reformed church is Christ alone, right? Christ alone, and that is true, but Christ himself is never alone. And I think that's what we miss. We say Christ alone for good reason. Think of what a passage like Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, where the apostle says, "There is no other name given under heaven among men through which you may be saved, only Jesus, Christ alone." Or you think of what Jesus himself says at the beginning of John chapter 14 and verse 6, where he tells his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's me, Christ alone." But do you remember there in John chapter 14 what Jesus says immediately after that? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Do you remember what his next words are? He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." You see, knowing Jesus isn't simply about having a relationship with Jesus. It's never about Jesus alone. It's being drawn in to fellowship with the fullness of who God is, the triune God who Jesus proclaims here. Yes, Christ alone, but Christ himself is never alone. Now, let me emphasize this for a little bit here. If you have a Bible, you can flip over just one page probably to the next book in the New Testament, which is Mark's Gospel. And in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you have described the baptism of Jesus. And so here you see, even at the beginning of the Gospel, how Christ is not alone as it describes the baptism of Jesus. And in verse 10, it says this: when he, Jesus, came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then it says, a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. Obviously, it's the Father speaking, the Spirit descending. The Father speaking, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Christ is never alone. Nothing he does does Christ do simply by himself. All that he does is coordinated within this relationship with the Father and with the Spirit from the very beginning of his ministry unto the very end, because they've always been together as the triune God in everything that they've done. We see it when Jesus is baptized. The Father with the Son and the Spirit are present. And then you see it here in our passage, Matthew 28, as Jesus describes our baptism. If you've been baptized as a believer, someone within the church, it's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not Christ alone. Now, let me step just a little further back here and briefly describe what we're talking about here, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, what the Christian church has always taught about God as a triune God. And I'm going to put it as simply as I think theologians and Christians have put it historically, and I have this on your outline, actually, if you want to look there. There are just three statements that encapsulate what Christians believe about the Trinity, and it's this. First, there is one God. There is one God. The Bible is clear about that. Second, the Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? There's one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And then the third statement is this: these three are distinct persons. In other words, it's not that God comes in appearance as a Father or in the appearance, the hat of the Son or the appearance of the Spirit, whatever it is, but these are three distinct persons, yet there is one God. That's what we believe about the Trinity. Now, if you think about that for a while, there's no way you're fully going to comprehend it, right? No one has ever pretended to fully comprehend how it can be that this one God exists eternally as these three persons, yet still be one God. But is it any surprise, is it any wonder that my mind and your mind cannot comprehend the eternal God who exists outside of time and space? Is it any surprise that we cannot understand fully his nature or who he is? This is who he is, Jesus says. And you have that hinted at here, even in the way Jesus describes it there in verse 19. And Bible scholars have pointed this out. It's one name. It's not the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit, as though they're three separate individuals. But it's the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, again, emphasizing this unity, yet still these three persons. Now, again, much more could be said, not that we'd fully understand, but here's my question for you. Does this matter? Does this matter? Is it just something we're supposed to believe because, oh, it's in the Bible, so I see where you kind of get it, but how does this matter for us? Does it make any difference? Jesus seems to think so here at the very beginning of your life in Christ if you're baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about how it matters more as we go, but evidently he believes it matters. The salvation that is in Jesus alone includes the Father, includes the Spirit. And really, one thing that I want us to see here is it's not just mentioned in verse 19, but everything Jesus says depends on this relationship between the three. You see it actually in the verse just before, verse 19 and verse 18, and you see it in the verse that follows as well. If you look at verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, if Jesus is God, if the Son is God, who is there to give anything to him? Well, the Father has given him this authority. Well, since the Father has given Jesus this authority, does it mean that Jesus as the Son is in any way lesser God than the Father? No. If you remember, this is what the New Testament teaches. The Son, as we're told in John 3:16, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, the Father's love for the world, the Father's love for you, led him to send his Son. The Son willingly comes and takes upon himself our likeness, offering himself up in death, receiving the wrath we deserve before the Father, raised to life again. And the Father gives him this authority that his salvation might be extended throughout the world. He gives Jesus this authority. But more than that, it's the Spirit as well. If you look at verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Well, but how is Jesus with us to the end of the age? It's clear what he means, especially as you look at other passages, is that he's with us by the Holy Spirit. He is ascended. We don't see him, but he sends the Holy Spirit that he may be with us, because it's one God in these three persons, but if the Spirit is with us, then Christ is with us as well. And here's again the point: it's not about Christ alone. To know Christ, you must know him in this relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Their relationship has priority. Now, I want to move on to the second point as we continue to talk more about why this matters for us. Their relationship has priority. That means we are not partners in their plan. And that's good news. That's gospel. That we are not partners in what God has accomplished. It's an arrangement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why you can be sure of your salvation. Because it's not done in partnership with you. It's something that they have accomplished in our behalf. College football has begun, and some of you are excited about that. I'm sure some of you watched games, probably more than one game yesterday. And if your team was playing yesterday, you watched the offense on the field, and one of the things they do before a play is they huddle up together, right? And you're on the outside of that huddle, and that's probably a good thing. Right? What would you contribute, really, to what they're going to do? And in that huddle, plans are being made. And then you're sitting there in the stands or in your living room, and they break out of the huddle and they line up. And you, maybe nervously, wonder and wait. And then you get to watch it unfold. Now, you may be involved emotionally, and maybe way too emotionally involved with what happens. But nothing that happens on that field depends on you. It's all a plan that those on the field are going to execute, and you get to watch and hopefully rejoice as it unfolds. And you see, that's similar to how the triune God works. Their decree, hidden from our eyes in eternity, brought about in history and unfolded from the accomplishment of Jesus Christ throughout the world in a way that we sit, wait, and wonder at its accomplishment. See, it's secure because it's something that they have planned, something that God himself carries out. Let me read you a quote from J.C. Ryle. I have this in your bulletins as well. J.C. Ryle was a well-known 19th century English Anglican bishop. And this is what he said about the Trinity. He says, "It requires little to make a Christian according to the standard of the world. Only let a man be baptized and attend some place of worship." In other words, it's just what you do, right? You be baptized, you attend a place of worship, you're a Christian. But he goes on, he says, "But it takes a great deal more than this to make a man a real Christian according to the standard of the Bible. He says it requires the cooperation of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity, the election of God the Father, the blood and intercession of God the Son, the sanctification of the Spirit, he says, must all meet together on the soul that is to be saved. He says, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost must unite to work the work of making any child of Adam a true Christian. Now, that should give you confidence. If the triune God's work united has become effective in you, upon your own heart and upon your own soul, you can be confident. And many of you have just started school, and you may be assigned to certain groups within classes, and no one likes group projects. Why? Because there's always a weak link. Hopefully it's not you. But the group knows and kind of sniffs out early on who that weak link is and who might upset it for everyone, right? And if you're not the weak link, you don't want your grade to be dependent upon the inability of that one individual. It's upsetting to you. But you see, if salvation was an agreement between you and Jesus, of course you and I are the weak link. And how you feel about your salvation, your assurance of your salvation, is going to ebb and flow based upon what you've done or what you've not done, how you're feeling or how you're not feeling. You see, and what you're saying, even if you may not be saying this explicitly or consciously, is that my salvation is an agreement between me and Jesus. And Jesus has done his part. And now he's left, and here I am, and I am the one who it depends upon. Well, you haven't fully understood Jesus' relationship as the Son with the Father and the Spirit and what they have promised to do and what they will surely do. And I think that's what we can miss as we look at this passage, because as we look at it, it's so often taught as the Great Commission, right? And that's, there's nothing wrong with that. That deserves emphases, and we're not going to emphasize that this morning, but it's so often taught that way, as though Jesus is now gone, and here is what the church is to do, that we forget the eternal counsel of the Almighty Triune God who stands behind it at every step. That his plan, his work, doesn't end with the completed work of Jesus and his ascension, but Jesus, don't forget, has said he will send his Spirit to carry on this work. Think for a minute, try to illustrate this again. Think about the difference between Habitat for Humanity, great organization, and then other shows like Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines, or maybe, was it Extreme Home Makeover, you know, that earlier show? I don't think that's on anymore. Think about the difference between those two. The Habitat for Humanity, great organization, right? You get a new home. But if you know about Habitat for Humanity, and understandably so, I'm not seeking to be critical of Habitat for Humanity, but if you get a new home from Habitat for Humanity, there's a certain amount of work you have to contribute to the project, right? It's kind of sweat equity. There's accountability and a sense of ownership that they're trying to instill as you participate in the building of this house that then will be yours, and that's wonderful. That's great. But would you rather have that, or would you rather have Chip and Joanna Gaines do it all for you? Right? You think about the difference of what they do. Okay, you're aware that they're doing this work, and you have some sense of the plan, but it never ceases to amaze this couple when they stand on the street, and that old house, you know, like a curtain is standing in front, and they pull it away, and they stand in amazement and awe as they see all the work that's been done, that they get to just walk into. Which is more like the gospel in your mind? Is it something that you must contribute to? Or is it something that's been fully completed for you and you get to walk in with amazement and awe as you see what God has done? See, that is actually what baptism is a picture of. It's you being brought in to relationship with this triune God and what they have promised to do and surely will do unto the end, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're passive in baptism. It's something that's just done to you. It's the blessing of God being poured upon you, cleansing you from sin. Picture of you being brought into fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of the disciples here. The so-called Great Commission is given, but they don't really inspire a lot of confidence, do they? As they're called to go. If you look at verses 16 and 17, they come, they've been directed by Jesus to go to this mountain in Galilee, they do, and it says they worship him, again, Jesus, the Son, he is God, but it also says, and some doubted. Right, it's this mixture that's going, not just Thomas here, it's saying some doubted, yet they're the ones called to go and make disciples, and this brings us to the last point. Confidence will increase the more you comprehend the greatness of God and what he's accomplished. This is where I want us to drive in towards application, what it looks like in our own sense of personal confidence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what they do from eternity to final consummation. Again, back to the disciples. Here, they're called to go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the primary imperative. Make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples. But do you know this? Before they're called to go, they're actually called to wait. Do you remember that? It's not as clear in Matthew's gospel, but if you look at the end of Luke's gospel, the same setting here as Jesus talks to his disciples before his ascension. Do you remember what he tells them? Here it is from Luke 24, verse 49. He says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay." In other words, wait, he says, "in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that same thing is emphasized at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus again tells them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Go, he says, but first wait. Go, but wait. Anything that's accomplished, you must understand, is only accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. Go, but wait. You can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. And that should challenge us in two ways as we close. I want to think about the application of this in our own lives. First, and this depends on your personality, maybe it depends just on what's going on with you right now. But first, some of you may be all about going. You're a confident person. Maybe things have been going well for you. You have a plan and it seems to be working, and you're all about going out. Let's make this happen. Right? Maybe too much confidence in yourself. Right? You have energy and you want to go out and you want to change yourself, you want to change others, you want to change the world. But are you willing for Jesus to say, wait? You can do nothing apart from the Spirit. Will you trust him as his plan unfolds, even when it may be so different from the one you're expecting to go out and do for yourself? Have you seen that in your life? You've gone with confidence, yet a dramatically different course the Lord has led you down. Does that make you less confident? Or do you realize you must wait upon him? Now, let me apply it to the second type of people among us who are all about waiting. We want to wait. Maybe you are very aware of your own weaknesses. Maybe you've seen a lot of your own personal failures. But is your waiting also because you have little confidence in what Jesus says here, that he is with you to the very end of the age? Maybe you don't really believe that. You don't have confidence in God's plan. You don't have confidence in him. And you want to wait until you're sure. You're always waiting to see how things play out so you will know what it is that you're supposed to do, waiting until it all makes sense to you. And so you don't really expect real change. You don't really move out into the world. But Jesus says, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Will you be confident in what he's promised? Paul in Philippians 1 verse 6 says, I am sure of this. In other words, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to its completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And he does that by his Spirit whom he has given you. If you're a believer in Christ, he himself will do it. Wait, but go. Go, but wait. And we probably all need to hear that in different ways. Confident that he is with us. That is why we go forth. We're not partners with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but you do become a participant. As you, through Jesus, enter into fellowship with the triune God because they have loved us first, which is shown in baptism as you are named with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not as partners in their work, but participants in it as you are filled by the Holy Spirit, confident in the promises, the love of the Father, the promises of the Lord Jesus and what he's done, in the presence of the Holy Spirit who will bring to completion all that they've planned. That is why we can be confident of the gospel in us, and we can go out in the world with confidence knowing that he's at work among us and through us in the world. Let's pray that he will increase our confidence this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your great work that you have done, and that we can be confident, sure, that you will continue to do unto the end. We pray that we would be people who could both wait upon you, yet also confidently go forth, because we know you. Because we know you, the one who from all eternity has promised salvation, brought it about, and is now extending it throughout the world, even to us. Fill us with that confidence, we pray, that we would live our lives to your glory. And we pray this through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.